My hope this morning is that each of you will take time today to ask yourself a very fundamental question. What do you want? There is a challenge that some people lob against those of us who say that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And they say, oh, so if you're saved by faith alone, does that mean you can do whatever you want? And there are two answers to that question. There is no, in the sense that we cannot just go about sinning. We must follow Christ. If we have trusted Christ, if we believe Christ, we must follow him. If you are lost, I've used this example a few weeks ago in the evening sermon. If you are lost in the forest and someone says, I know the way out, and you trust him, you follow him. So we are to follow Christ if we trust him. But there is another answer, and that answer is yes. Oh, you're saved by faith alone, so you can do whatever you want. Yes. Because those who trust Christ don't want sin. We don't want the things in this world. We want Jesus. We want his treasure. We want his promises. So ask yourself right now, or when you get home and you're sitting alone, and you've put your phone away, ask yourself, what do you want? What do you desire? What are you hoping to get in this life? What are you hoping to get out of what you are doing right now? Your life is a series of thoughts and behaviors that are all aimed at accomplishing something. There's something that gets you out of bed in the morning. Something you want. Something you're going to do in order to accomplish. Perhaps you've never seriously considered or looked into your heart and honestly asked what it is you live for. There's something that motivates you, something you want to achieve or experience or obtain. In other words, what is it that you value? The word worship in English literally comes from the word worth. It used to be worth-ship. That is giving something worth, praising something for its worth. To worship something is to see it and pursue it as the greatest and most excellent thing, and you will spend your life trying to obtain it because you see that it is better than other things that you may pursue. In the parables Jesus spoke in this text, we see that knowing Christ and being part of the kingdom of heaven is all about what you worship, what you consider the most valuable thing. What has your desire so that you can go after it? We all, with human souls, desire only the things... we all with redeemed human souls, with redeemed minds, can desire the things that God promises. But we all desire things God provides. We desire good things, even if it's twisted somehow. But these are the things that come from God. And faith is the trust that God will provide all we need according to his promises as we seek him. Jesus says that the way that a righteous or that a faithful person, that a disciple lives, is not to chase and pursue the gifts of God, but to pursue God, and God gives us the gifts. He says he knows we need to eat. He knows we need clothing. And if we seek first the kingdom of God, he will provide these things. That is, we are not to spend our life with our value set on food and clothing and other things that we might get, but to seek the giver. So we see in these parables what those who seek the kingdom of God look like, as well as a sobering warning for those who do not value Christ for who he is. Now, in the context, we see that these are parables which Jesus is not giving to the crowds at large. We saw in verse 36 that after Jesus had finished his parables to the crowds, he went back in the house, and his disciples and those whose eyes were opened so that they could perceive there was something deeper in these parables they needed to get at. There was a spark of faith in them. They followed him into this house. This is not a public ministry. This is his private ministry with his followers. And they asked him what the parable of the weeds and the wheat meant. It is to these that Jesus continues to give parables, showing that there is still a lack in their hearts. There is still a blindness to them, something that needs to be removed. And there's a series of three parables here, followed by what we will get to next week in the parable of the scribe of the kingdom of heaven, or the master who brings out good and or no, new and old things. That is the conclusion for those who have understood the truths of the kingdom. But these three parables are very simple. They're very easy to understand, and they somewhat reflect previous parables, especially the parable of the fish in the net, which strongly parallels the end of the parable of the wheat and the weeds, with the gathering of all and the sorting. The first two parables in our text today are very simple and straightforward and almost redundant. I don't know if you've read this. You read the parable of the hidden treasure, you read the parable of the pearl, and I think it sticks out to most of us that these two parables are roughly about the same thing. There are slight variations that give us a bit of well-rounded perspective on this. It's a reflection of the way that Hebrew authors would often write. Remember that Matthew is writing to Jews who are used to Hebrew literature. My Old Testament professor, Dr. Gentry, used to say that when the Old Testament repeats itself and has, you know, you will read a line and then you will read a parallel line, especially in poetry, in the Psalms, it's like having surround sound. And you're getting, if you have your headphones on, you listen to just one ear, you're going to still hear the song, but you're not going to get the whole surround sound experience as if you have both headphones in, or you're listening to it on a surround sound system. That is the way that Jesus is sort of telling these two parables. They're the same message, but with slightly different variation to give us a more well-rounded view of what Jesus is saying. In the first parable, we see a man finding treasure. He is in a field, he finds treasure, which is obviously very similar to the valuable pearl in the next parable. Treasure here means a valuable thing that is kept safe or stored for future possession. And the Greek word often referred to a treasure box, a money box, a piggy bank that you would store money in. But it can also refer to the contents of the treasure itself. Here it's referring to the treasure itself, which is in a treasure box. So you can understand it is a treasure box, but what's valuable here is not the box, but the treasure that is inside. Now, this was common. People would, if they had a large amount of money, and banks were not as trustworthy or not as stable as they are today, you might put your money in a box and hide it somewhere. You might hide it in the walls of your house. You might bury it. You might put it in the field, and X marks the spot. And then what would happen sometimes is if someone was going on a journey or someone had business somewhere else, they would bury that box somewhere and they would go and perhaps they would never come back. They would forget about it. And so the treasure would remain hidden there. So if you came upon a box in those days, all you had to do to legally gain ownership of the treasure was to take it. It was very much a finders keepers kind of system. But there were exceptions. If you were someone's employer, someone's employee, if you were working for someone and you found that box, the employer might claim that you were working on behalf of them, and therefore the treasure belongs to them, or at least the majority of the treasure belongs to them. Also, if you were the property owner and you were on their property by permission, the property owner could say, well, because I gave them permission, they were on my land as an agent of me, the owner, and therefore the money belongs to me. So there were a lot of exceptions where, in general, yes, legally, if you found the treasure and took it, it was yours, but there were claims that other people could make against you. And so this explains the man's actions in hiding the treasure again. He could take it, and probably, maybe, he will keep it, but there is a chance that someone will sue him and try to get the treasure from them. So what is he to do? Is he going to take that risk? No, he doesn't. He sees how valuable the treasure is, and he realizes, I cannot afford to lose this. I cannot afford to take the risk that, because this treasure is so valuable, there's no way the owner isn't going to try to get this, or my employer isn't going to try to get this. It's just too valuable. So instead, I am going to bury it again. I'm going to hide it again and buy the field so that it is very clear legally that the treasure belongs to me. No one will be able to claim. My employer can't claim to own a treasure that I found on my own property. And the previous owner sold me the property as is. He cannot claim to have the treasure. It is mine. It would remove all legal doubt that the treasure was rightfully his. And so we see that this man is not only willing, he doesn't just find the treasure and take it, risking the possibility of losing it. He makes sure he does what he can and sells all that he has because he knows just how valuable this treasure is. He's not going to risk losing it. He's going to do what he can to make sure that when he uncovers the treasure and brings it home and it becomes known that he has this treasure, no one will be able to challenge him legally and sue him for the treasure. This parable shows a man who does not take any risks in securing the kingdom of heaven. Those who seek the kingdom of heaven must do so urgently. There are many people, especially in Christianized America, especially the American South, but I think all of Western society and in many parts of the world where we have come across the treasure. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you came across the treasure that way. Or you heard the gospel. You weren't really sure what you believed. You came across this treasure and you took it. But you didn't secure it. You didn't count the cost. You didn't realize that in order to make sure this treasure belongs to me, I need to give up everything. So you find this treasure, you might be okay, but you might not be. Your lack of discipleship will likely eventually rob you of the treasure because you are not willing to do what is necessary to make sure that it does not escape your hands. The treasure is, of course, the kingdom of God that is proclaimed to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not enough that you think your chances of salvation are pretty good or that you are pretty sure you will go to heaven when you die because you have a passive and stagnant faith in Christ that does not require any sacrifice really on your part. You know, you go to church, you're reading the Bible, and that's about it. If that, maybe you're praying too. But there's no sacrifice. There's no self-denial. You must pursue a walk with Christ that will bear the kind of fruit that removes all doubt that the kingdom of heaven is yours. even if that assurance comes at a great cost in this world. If this man buries the treasure and gives up all he has to make sure that treasure does not escape him because it is so valuable, we are thinking of our eternal destiny, our eternal inheritance. Is it really good enough for you that you're going to go through this life pretty sure that you're going to get it? Now, one difference between these two parables, the parable of the treasure and the pearl, is the way in which the person comes across the thing that is valuable. Some who come to Christ are going through life without a care of eternal life when they stumble upon the gospel. We are not told that this man was seeking a treasure, only that he found it. And that is in contrast to the merchant of pearls, whom we are told was seeking pearls of value. These are two kinds of people. Some people come across the gospel, come across the kingdom of heaven. They're going through life hedonistically. They don't have a care about eternity. And then they come across the gospel and the Holy Spirit all of a sudden opens their eyes to just how valuable it is. Others are on the search for meaning and purpose and truth as they go through life. They are on the lookout for that which brings lasting value. They look into religion, they look into philosophy, they look into self-discipline. They are trying to find meaning in this life that goes beyond the immediate pleasures of the world and even goes beyond death. This, I think, describes many who are devout followers of religion or simply rigorous in living a good and meaningful life or are searching for value in some metaphysical or philosophical way. Either way, both these men encounter what they know is of great value. The merchant of great pearls is an expert. He's looked at other pearls before, so much so that he knows this is the greatest pearl, that this is a once-in-a-lifetime find. The man who finds the treasure doesn't need to be an expert. He sees a box full of gold and says, "This is worth a lot of money." Either way, both these men encounter what they know has great value, and they act wisely and yet radically to secure it. The man with the pearls, again, selling everything that he has, including, presumably, his entire collection of pearls, probably primarily his entire collection of pearls, because he realizes that this pearl is worth more than his entire collection combined. Whether you are here today searching for eternal value or not, you have found it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you came to church seeking that value. Maybe you came to church because you realize, I need something more than what the world's offering me. I'm going to try religion. And you walked into a church. Maybe you visited a synagogue and a mosque before and you're just trying everything out. You're seeking value. Or maybe you came here for less meaningful reasons. Maybe you came here because there's a girl here that you think is cute and you want to impress her. I don't know. But for whatever reason you are sitting in the pews today, you have found the treasure. It's here. It's here in the Word. It's here in our preaching. It was there in the singing. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the King that has founded His kingdom on His own blood so that sinners who do not deserve that treasure can obtain it through His blood. So you have found the treasure. Now the question is, what will you do with it? Notice in the parable of the hidden treasure, what we read is this. Which the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Notice that phrase, in his joy. Here we see the primary motive for entering the kingdom of heaven, and the one that should ultimately motivate us. Although there is a threat of judgment, which we will see in the parable of the net, the pursuit of this great treasure should not be primarily in fear of hell, but rather in delight of the thing which has been found. Understand this, if you do not see the promises of God fulfilled in Christ, if you do not see participation in the kingdom of God and the hope of eternal life in Christ as not only the most valuable of all things, but the source of all joy in life, you do not see it correctly and are unlikely to take the steps necessary to secure it. You might stumble across $20 on the street. You're not going to sell all you have and in order to secure the $20. It's just $20. If you pick it up and someone comes by and says, hey, that fell out of my wallet. Well, okay, whatever. You know, here's your $20 back. That is how a lot of people approach the gospel. Yeah, they see, you know, it would be nice to be part of a church. It would be nice. It's a nice message of forgiveness of sins and living a good life. It seems worth following. But then the trials come, the temptations come, the stony ground is there when the sun comes up in one of Jesus' previous parables, when the sun comes up and the roots have nowhere to go because you have not dug yourself into this joy because you didn't see it as very valuable. You saw it as having a passing value. Yeah, it's worth picking up, but I'm not going to lose sleep over it if I lose it. Christ here wants us to see the value of the things he is talking about. Because even though there is a threat of hell, Jesus would much rather draw you to the kingdom with the value of the kingdom than with the threat of punishment. Human beings, psychologically, are much more motivated by joy and hope than by punishment or threat or other negative consequences. When we don't feel like there's hope, when we are pushed with punishment, you can get us to do things, but it doesn't really change our hearts very much. If someone comes to Christ just because they want to avoid hell, that kind of faith is a faith motivated by terror and not by love, not by value, not by worship. You can't worship God if you don't see him and his promises and his kingdom as valuable. But we are much more motivated as human beings by joy and hope and reward. And this is what Jesus does by giving us two parables of the value of the kingdom of heaven and one parable about judgment. Now, though the parable of the pearl does not mention the joy of the merchant, it is implied in his actions. Finding a pearl of great value, he is willing to sell all his wares to buy just one thing. As an expert in pearls, he sees this pearl and he says, I know, I could sell pearls and trade in pearls for the rest of my life, and I will never see a pearl like this again. And furthermore, the price of the pearl must have been a bargain. It wouldn't be worth selling all that I have to buy it if I don't know that I can make a profit off of it. So he realizes this pearl is, though it's expensive, it is still underpriced. Because it is worth him selling everything to invest in this one pearl. He knows it is one of a kind and that the current seller perhaps does not know its true worth, and even at such a high price, he joyfully sells everything to obtain it. This teaches us something about the nature of sacrifice and self-denial that we often get wrong. It is very unhelpful to think of sacrifice to God and self-denial as a completely altruistic and selfless act. And what I mean is ultimately selfless. Nowhere, and this might stand out to you, you might push against this at first, but find where I'm wrong in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture are we told not to act in our best interest. Nowhere does the Bible say follow Jesus just because. Read the teachings of Christ. Do not store up treasures in on earth. Why? Because it is not in your best interest. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. But store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is telling you, act on your best interest. Your best interest is to invest in the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom of God and not the things of this world. So sacrifice and self-denial is short-term loss for long-term gain. It is only selfless in the short term, but it is very selfish in the long term. It's very self-seeking in the long term. When we talk about selfishness as a sin, we're talking about the short-term selfishness. The selfishness of greed for myself right now. Because greed is idolatrous. Greed seeks the things of this world. That is what is wrong with greed. It's that I'm finding joy in money, in sex, in fame and pleasure and in success in this world. That's what's wrong with greed. It's idolatry. You are making a god. You are worshiping the value that can be found here rather than what Christ tells us about the value to be found there. Jesus encourages us to be seeking riches of another world. And that is what self-sacrifice, self-denial is. Jesus encourages us again and again, and not only Jesus, the entirety of scriptures encourages us again and again to act in our ultimate best interest. A college student sacrifices the money they pay in tuition for the hope of long-term gain in the job that they will get. Someone who decides to deny themselves unhealthy foods and sacrifice the comfort of sitting on a couch by engaging in rigorous physical exercise does so in order to benefit their health and well-being and therefore their happiness long-term. Sacrifice and self-denial does not mean giving up what is best for you. It is denying yourself the things that bring immediate pleasure and reward for the things that will, in time, bring you the greater pleasure and reward. I was talking to a young man. He came to our prayer meeting like a year and a half ago. Young Filipino man. And he was, when we started the conversation, he said he was an agnostic. And we were talking about, he met me here at the church, and we were talking. He went to the Philippines or China shortly after I talked to him, so I haven't been in touch with him since, except for a short email. But he came to me and said, you know, I'm an agnostic, and we were talking about why. So you're here. You came to the church. What is it you are seeking? And he says, well, I would be religious because I know that there is a need for me to search for something greater. But his problem was, this was his problem. This was why he didn't believe in God. Most people who don't believe in God, it's not because of science or evidence. It's usually something personal. He said, I look at Christianity, and he said, Christianity doesn't teach altruism. He says, I'm looking for something that will teach me to deny myself just because, just for no reason, because to him that seemed like that would be the ultimate good, that would be the ultimate righteousness, is to deny yourself for no reason. He says, but I keep reading in the, he said, my problem is that the Bible seems to motivate you by heaven. And my response to him was, yeah, no one is altruistic. No one is selfless in the way that you think. There is nobody that has ever done anything good if they didn't believe that they would get good in the long run as a result. That's not human nature. That's not the way God created us. He said, but what the Bible does tell us is that if we deny ourselves in this world, By seeking the things of God, we are showing that we trust that God loves us and has our best interest in mind, and that He will reward us in the end. If we trust God, though this world is hard, though I suffer loss in this world, yet I gain in the end, it is about a trusting relationship with the Lord, not about becoming something that God Himself is not. Jesus died and suffered for the glory of redeeming a people for Himself. And He sat there for a moment and He said, okay, that makes sense. And made a profession of Christ. Last I heard from Him, he said that He felt His life was new and that He could see God's hand have worked in His life. I don't know where He is now. I hope He's well. But that is, I think, a blockage for a lot of people. This is what John Piper calls a Christian hedonism. It is the seeking of pleasure through God because you believe that God is the ultimate good and therefore following Him has the ultimate reward. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to be motivated by complete selflessness. Instead, we are to be motivated by faith that God will give us the greatest things if we wait and trust in Him. This is what Jesus means when He said just a few chapters back in Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, if you seek life in this world, you will lose life. But if you are willing to lose life, lose pleasure, lose money, lose gain in this world, you will have eternal life, which is the valuable thing. It is the treasure. It is the pearl. There's a famous quote attributed to Jim Elliot, who was a missionary pilot martyred during his ministry to the Wadani natives of Ecuador. He famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is not about giving up what is good for you. This is about giving up temporary happiness that you know will go away for eternal joy. If you invest in a stock, and even though the value is rising and rising, you know somehow that there's a crash coming. At any day, it could be tomorrow, it could be next week, you don't know. It could be an hour from now that stock is just going to crash and burn and you are going to lose everything. What are you going to do? Are you going to keep waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting? That's a fool's game. You will keep waiting until you crash and burn. Instead, the smart investor will sell that stock and invest it in something more secure that has long-term gains. Even if he sees the stock keeps going up and up and up after he's sold, he's not bothered because he knows that the people that are still investing in that stock are going to lose all that they have. I could go on with these illustrations, but I hope you realize by now what Jesus is saying. The only reason the men in both these parables sell all they have to buy a single field or a single pearl is not because they are selfless people giving up what is ultimately good for them, but exactly the opposite. They are wise but self-interested people. Christian self-sacrifice is about giving up the temporary pleasures of sin and the comforts in this world, so that we might obtain something better in the age to come. And that takes faith, because you can't see what's in the age to come right now. You can see the numbers in your bank account. You can see the pornography on your screen that gives you pleasure when you look at it. You can see the success at your job, but you can't see your heavenly treasures. All right, it is faith, and that requires a trust that what Christ is promising you will actually be. It can only be done if we trust the promises of Christ, which is why we are saved by faith alone. Faith is the trust that following Jesus will benefit me more than any other course of action in my life. And I am willing to give up comforts, pleasures, pride, relationships, health, temporary happiness, and even this temporary life in order to obtain what moth and rust cannot destroy and what thieves cannot break in to steal. It really bothers me that some people, when they talk about fasting, they talk about the health benefits of it. You're not don't fast for the health benefits. Fast for the spiritual benefits. Fast because your Father sees you fasting in secret and He will reward you. Same with prayer. Here's another way of thinking about it. Someday, every person here will stand before God on Judgment Day. Some will inherit eternal suffering and death because they chose what was temporarily pleasurable over what was eternally joyful. Others will inherit eternal life and unimaginable treasure in heaven that is centered in Christ. And Christ will be the valuable thing from which all other valuable things in heaven will flow. That accord with their faithfulness to Christ. And we will be rewarded differently according to our faithfulness and our good works done in faith in this life. So think of future you in that place and time. The most important moment of your existence. You will be there. So, in a sense, love, you know, this might bother you, some of you, the way I say this, but love future you. Yeah, the world tells you to love yourself. I qualify it. Love yourself in the future. Love the person you will be when you are standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And think, with that in mind, that you will be there, standing before God, and you will either hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come into my arms and see the gifts I have for you that will never perish." Or you will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, I don't want anything to do with you, and I'm not going to show you any kindness anymore." Think about that moment and ask yourself again, what do you want? What do you really want? What do you want that day to be like? What do you want the outcome of that day to be like? What is the best thing you can do for future you with that day in mind? What Christ wants to convince us of is that although the details of that glorious day and the treasures awaiting us there that are hidden in Christ at this point are hidden and vague, the inheritance of eternal life is infinitely better than all the happiness you can achieve here. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that, or 3 or 4, tells us that all the riches of the heavenly places are ours in Christ. They belong to us. We are in heaven with Christ in a mysterious way, united with Him, and those treasures are ours in Him because He won them in His death and resurrection. And what you have to be convinced of in order to have faith in Christ is that those treasures are better. They're just better than anything you can experience here. Psalm 16 gives us a promise in Christ. The passage itself is speaking about the Messiah. But those who are in Christ have this promise for themselves. This is the really amazing thing about being in Christ, is when you read Old Testament passages that are about Jesus, they're also about you because you are in Christ. You are united to Him. And this is included Psalm 16, 10 through 11. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." This is about the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, it is also about our resurrection because we will also be resurrected in Christ. But then he says this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Do you believe that's true? What we do know is this: the glory of that eternal age exists only in Christ. The treasure and the pearl are found, not made or earned. The reason that, again, the pearl merchant sells all that he has to buy this pearl is he realizes it's very undervalued. That anything he could sell to buy this pearl, that this pearl will still be much more valuable than what he put into it. It's a good investment. It's an amazing investment. Both of these men know that the value of these items far exceeds what they could earn after a lifetime of labor and work. The kingdom of God is found and given, not earned. These parables are not telling you you have to buy the kingdom of heaven, that you have to, in your good works, work towards the kingdom of heaven. What it's saying is, in order to secure the kingdom of heaven for yourself, you have to die to yourself and be willing to give up everything. This is why Jesus says to the young rich ruler, who he has insight into this man's idol, his own riches, and says, sell all you have and follow me. It is not that selling all he has would earn him merit that would gain him entrance into heaven. It's that in order for you to overcome the idol that is stopping you from entering the kingdom of heaven, you need to get rid of it without mercy. And you can do that by selling all you have and giving it to the poor. Then that idol won't be there anymore. And then you can follow me freely. This is what it means. We're not paying for heaven. We're not earning heaven, but we are giving up everything that is stopping us from running after it. He alone, Christ alone, earns what we receive. He alone died the righteous death, lived a righteous life, died the righteous death, which pleased the Father. He alone earned all glory and power and wealth in heaven and on earth. Now he offers it to you in this way, by uniting to him in a covenant of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the way in which he walked, in holiness, humility, in the Spirit, in obedience to the Father, in service to the kingdom, in love for his church, in suffering and in self-denial. Christ is the treasure, for all the glory of eternal life is to be in him. But you might say, okay, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, writes this. If anyone reads the scriptures with attention, he will find in them an account of Christ and a foreshadowing of the new calling. For Christ is the treasure which was hid in the field. That is, in this world, for the field is the world. And he is the treasure hid in the scriptures, since he was pointed out by means and types and parables. Christ and all that is in Christ is that treasure. So you might ask, well, what exactly do I have to give up? Do I have to sell all that I have, like that rich young man? That's a question only you can answer. And I think only after spending a lot of time searching your heart. But I think most of us, if we are very honest with ourselves, know those things that are in the way. And if we don't, we should ask God to reveal them to us. So I do not primarily call you to Christ and to a more committed walk with him, with the fires of hell and with fear of judgment. I am no hellfire preacher, as most of you know. I'm not talking about hell every sermon up here, am I? I believe in hell, but I'm not a hellfire preacher. I do not want the reason you come to Christ to be the heat of judgment singeing your toes. But rather, I want you to come to Christ because you see the glory of a hope in all that Christ freely offers you if you will cast aside everything that's holding you back and follow him. It is a hard road, as Matthew has shown us again and again. But as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is renewed day by day, for this light momentary pain is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient. They are passing. They are a breath. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So the decision for you, whether you are a Christian today or not, is this. Where will you invest yourself? Do you trust Jesus enough to live in poverty, suffering, self-denial, and loss in this world, and even loss of your own life, in order to gain what will be the best thing for you? Or are you, Christian, content to put the bare minimum into the Christian life at getting into heaven with little eternal rewards to enjoy, and at worst, find that true devotion to Christ was never really in your heart, and you are counted as one to whom Christ says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Are you, who are not a believer in Christ today, really going to continue to invest in this world and your current happiness, knowing a day of judgment is coming, after which all joy and pleasure, all the good gifts which God gives in order to draw you to himself, will be cut off? Today, you enjoy a little taste of heaven. You have breath. You have good food. You have shelter. You have a sun over your head. You have trees. You have birds singing. You have good things that God uses to draw you to himself. And one day, those things will be cut off. Today you have the gospel. You behold the great pearl. But many who are in the church, or who are in some sense valuing Christianity, are like someone who's at Costco and they keep taking the free samples. Or any sinner who's enjoying God's good grace. They're taking the free samples. And they take them and take them. But eventually, the lady who's preparing the free samples just stops making them for you. And you, if you have not invested in buying the actual product, you can't get any more. If you are living today in God's world, you are getting free samples of his kindness. Will you invest in the actual product, the fullness of the joy that is found in Christ? Or will you go without forever? What will you do now? And it is at this point that Christ turns to a parable of judgment. Two parables of joy, for it is joy that is the best reason to come to Christ, and one parable of judgment for those who are still unmoved by the promises of the kingdom. Again, this parable is just another version of the end of the parable of the weeds. In this parable, we see a scene that was also very familiar to the Galilean people. A dragnet. Now, what they would do is they would take a long net, they would anchor one side of the net to the shore, tie it to a rock or something. Then the ship would start at one end, and they would sail around in a semicircle, getting all the fish in that area, giving us the idea that when the angels come, it's not selective fishing. It's everyone is gathered out, and then the fish are sorted, the good from the bad. There's all kinds of things you would catch in a net like that you didn't want to eat or sell. So you threw those away, and Jesus says they are burned in hell. Jesus reminds us of this picture of the end of the age, the day of judgment. Again, it is the angels who carry out God's sentence as they go into the world over which Christ is king, and sort the children of the devil from the children of God. The repetition of this point already made in the parable of the weeds reminds us that as we travel through this life, we are all on our way to be caught in that net and be sorted. All will be resurrected on that day, and like the fish in the net, we will be sorted. Those who belong to God from those who do not. Jesus emphasizes the fate of the unbeliever by again repeating the detailed nature of their eternal state, one of sadness, grief, anxiety, despair, and hopelessness, an existence in which all of God's goodness is cut off. If the value of the reward of the kingdom of God does not draw you earnestly to seek Christ so much that you would give up everything to obtain him, may you be chased from the coming destruction of the wicked by this impending reality. For some, their conversion begins with a fear of hell, and eventually they see the value of the kingdom. And maybe that's you. I know I'm running out of time. So I'll try to cut this short. But one day, each of you will die. I know we all know that. But think about it. Your life right now is drawing to a point of closure. And what you do between now and then will decide your eternal fate. You can come to Christ in humility with all your heart. It doesn't matter. Your sin, your guilt, your unrighteousness, you can cry out to him for mercy in sincerity and he will hear you. He is a merciful Savior. He's waited 2,000 years and counting before his coming so that you may have more time to hear the gospel and come to Christ. This isn't a call to join a particular church. You don't have to go to church here. It is a call to unity with Christ, and his church somewhere will come with that. But it's a call to unity with Christ, to believe on him and follow him. The one whom you have offended with your sin, the one you deny and reject and ignore, even as you continue to receive his good gifts every day. He offers you peace today, and you ignore it. He comes to you with the promise of eternal life in union with him in his glory. If you do not take this offer, you will one day close your eyes for the last time. Imagine that day. Put yourself in that hospital bed, maybe. I hope it's a hospital bed and not something more violent. But put yourself in the hospital bed. You're lying there. Your breathing becomes labored. You think about your life. And most of what you've done doesn't really matter at this point. Some memories make you happy. But then things begin to fade. Your eyes close and they don't open again. You stop breathing. You don't feel like you are in your body anymore. You feel coldness coming up your limbs, up your arms, as your body begins to shut down. You hear, just before your hearing cuts out, you hear the heart monitor start to give that long beep that it gives when there's no heart, when there's no pulse. The world around you fades, and you become aware of just how insignificant all the things you poured yourself into truly are. But consciousness will not go. Instead, you will experience a consciousness apart from your body. And at that point, I'm not going to say you feel yourself floating out of your body, where I don't know how that works. But you will experience something after that, after you felt everything go cold, after the last thought in your head is closed. You will feel something. You will see something. You will experience something. All the moves are played. All the cards are dealt. All the chips are down. And it's time to show your hand. And the only thing that will matter to you is that you will soon stand before God and be sorted by the angels. Only those who have traded in the treasures of this world for the great pearl of the next, who have come to Christ as a disciple without any hesitation or reservation, who have come to Christ and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner, and I don't care what I have to leave behind in order to get you, I just need you." Those are the ones whose name is written in the book of life. The rest will be cast out, never to experience joy or relief or goodness or fellowship or pleasure or wonder or bliss or happiness ever again. So we see, and I am concluding now, the kingdom of God comes. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can push it out. Christ is currently on the throne of all creation. The kingdom has come with joy and terror. Joy for those who put their trust in him, and terror for those who continue to rebel against their king. If you do not know Christ, consider these things. Do not go to bed tonight or leave this building without having weighed in your heart the reality of these things. These are not the theories of men. They are the promises of God. And for you who confess to know Christ, but you know that your devotion to him is somewhat half-hearted. And I am not speaking to you who are already troubled by your sin and lack of faithfulness. You who wrestle with assurance and are earnestly seeking it with tears, you who struggle and you who are in pain and anguish and you're frustrated because you see your sin and you see the holiness of God and you are just burdened. I'm not talking to you. You see his value, and I am very confident that when you have that burden, you will not stop running to Christ until you have released it. I'm not worried about you. The people who are the most worried about their sin, I am the least worried about. I'm worried about you. If you come to church, you call yourself a Christian, you take the bread and the cup, but you know that you have little desire for the kingdom of God. Your life consists of other things, your hopes, your dreams and aspirations, your comforts, pleasures and entertainments, your efforts and plans. They all exist with little thought of Christ and his kingdom. To you, church is something you attend, not something you are and a part of. You have not seriously considered the high calling of discipleship, or that Christ says that anyone who follows him must deny themselves, take up a Roman cross, and follow him to Golgotha. You have to shut your phone off long enough to sit down and consider that Christ said many who call him Lord do not really know him. You read these parables, and if you are brutally honest with yourself, you know that you are not the man or the merchant. You are not willing to seek God with everything and to deny yourself everything else. You are the one I am concerned about. You of all people are in the most dangerous spot. I plead with you, turn off your phone, go home. This is practical. Go home. If that is you, if you know that is you, go home, turn off your phone, turn off Netflix, power down the PlayStation, take your thoughts off your plans, your work, your school, your family, your friends, your temporary plans and desires, and sit alone with God for a solid hour and consider what you want. You will sit for 2 hours or more for a film. Will you not sit for 1 hour and consider your own heart and soul? Ask yourself what you really want and be honest as you answer that question. Even if you do not like the answer, ask yourself, what do I want? What am I living for? Where is this going? Do you want Christ? Do you want his kingdom? Do you value his glory? You may not be living in open, gross sin, but do you value Christ enough to walk a long and hard road to glory? Men will risk their lives and go through an agonizing climb to reach the top of Mount Everest for 13 minutes before they have to get down, or else they will pass out because there's not enough oxygen up there. They will go through that labor for the reward of one of the greatest vistas you can have. That is the Christian life. Except it's not 13 minutes, it's forever when you get to the summit. I hope God shows you the grace enough to disturb you deeply so that you cannot sleep until you at least desire to desire Christ. That you see how foolish you are being in being satisfied with a Christian walk that isn't going anywhere. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? Jesus is lovely. He is glorious. He is all you need. He is ready to take you on the adventure of your life. And any adventure worth going on is hard. It means that you can't pack everything you want into your suitcase. You have to live out of your backpack. That's okay. Keep pressing on to make the salvation yours. Press on towards the goal of glory. For if you do, with your eyes on Christ, you will certainly reach it if you endure to the end. I leave you, finally, you're probably feeling, I know it's been long. I leave you with Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin. Not just every sin, every weight and sin. Everything that drags us back, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him, right? Christ was aiming for joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where you too will one day be seated with him as his child on his lap, metaphorically speaking. If you will just give all, put all your eggs in this one basket, and follow him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for mercy on our hearts, Lord, that you would give us the grace to surrender all and follow you, Lord. We know that you give us good things in this world to be enjoyed, and that's not a bad thing. You give us money to live and even comfort ourselves and enjoy things, but we also know how that gift can so easily become an idol that drags us back from what is real, what is good. How foolish it would be if in following the breadcrumb trail to the feast you've laid out for us, we spend all of our time on the little pieces of bread that you left. We can enjoy them, but Lord, the hope is in the feast. Lord, grant us grace, grant us faith. We all have things, Lord, that weigh us down. Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith to seek Christ and nothing else truly. That we would see the value of your kingdom and the promises that are ours in Jesus if we just believe. Lord, I pray especially for those who are today stagnant in their faith, especially those who are stagnant and it doesn't bother them. Lord, would you make it bother them? Would you weigh down their hearts with conviction, with the knowledge that they are very passively dealing with this treasure? Father, grant faith to us. Grant us spiritual eyes to see the glory of what is promised to us. And give us the grace to run to that and do whatever it takes to come to the end of our salvation in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.